The following was at Mount Zion Church, the fourth Sunday in November, 1967.
Sometime after coming over here this morning, I had a thought that is contained in the fourth chapter of Solomon's Song. Just one verse, really, that was on my mind. But it's in connection with all the other things that Solomon was writing about in this Song of Songs, which is called Solomon. It seems to me that it is really the summary, although it is in the body of the writing, and that verse is this: Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Now that's in the fourth chapter of Solomon's Song, and the seventh verse: Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And in connection with that came also the language of the Apostle Paul, writing in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where he was admonishing the brethren, where he was giving them comfort, when he says, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is in the fifth chapter of the letter to the Ephesian brethren. There's quite a few things in the Song of Solomon that are often misinterpreted, I think, or misunderstood, or not understood at all, pertaining to some of these things which seem to be very personal. And I think that Solomon was using his own personal experiences, his love for these things, that to show forth the love that Jesus or Christ had for his church. As a matter of fact, if we are given to understand by the Spirit of God and been taught the Spirit, we would find it true, as Jesus told his disciples and those with whom he was conversing. He said unto them, Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. So if we have the understanding, if the matter has been opened up to us and is continually being opened up to us, because the opening up, while it is wonderful for the time being, but somehow I've experienced, and you have too, I'm sure, that we need as one of the brethren used to say some years ago, one of the elders used to say, we need a brand new application of these things every time. And so it is. And therefore, if any scripture that comes up, any portion of the word that comes up, if we're blessed to see that these things are speaking alone of Jesus, for they testify of Jesus. And if we search the Scriptures and find something else other than their testimony that Jesus is the Christ, that he was the Messiah that was testified of the prophets, and even in the early days of Moses, the early days of Adam and Eve being put here in the world, they testified, and all of these things testify to the grace of God. I think it is clear, which I mentioned somewhere not long ago, that the scriptures are not given as a history of the world in the sense in which it would be anything like complete or minute, but rather God has given in the scriptures, as he enabled his servants, holy men of old, to write as he moved them. He enabled them to lay down and leave on record for us a glorious and wonderful outline, and sometimes very minutely also, of the wonderful and glorious things that he has done and has declared that he will do as time unfolds. And these things are unfolding according to the eternal will and purpose that he will do for his church. And so we need not expect, because it never was God's purpose in enabling these things to be preserved for us. Never was his purpose to give us an outline of history, a secular history. Now there are many histories that have been written, things pertaining to nature and the secular things of this world, but many of those may be true. But I suspect that over the years that instead of being a true history, that much of it has been more of a commentary by those who are and perhaps were historians. And therefore they gave their view of many things in secular history. But I am persuaded, my brethren, that as the Lord enabled his servants to write as he moved them, that he inspired them, that he put it in their better hearts and enabled them to write as he moved them. And I do not understand for a moment he just merely suggested that they should do certain things or write certain things. But at his immediate command, they wrote. And therefore, everything that is in the scriptures, we can count and be sure that it is the word of God. But you can't say that about history and secular things, can we? But all of these things, as I quoted, Jesus said, they testify of me. And so as we are given to understand by the teaching of the Spirit, and we can't understand it any other way, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is enmity against everything that God has declared, which is contrary to the nature and the natural and carnal mind of men. But if we have an inspiration, if we have a revelation, which all the children of God must have in being brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, then if we are given at the moment, and I think you will go along with me when I say that we need it at the moment, at the very moment when we read, we need the Spirit of God to take the things that were wrought for us and left upon record for us, and open them up to our understanding before that we can understand the things which the old brethren, the prophets, wrote. And so we need the grace of God. We know from experience, we know in being brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. We know that it is true what Jesus said to Peter, what he said to the disciples that were with Peter, when he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee." That is, as Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to Peter. But Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And this is the thing, my brethren, I must insist upon. Not that you and those who have been taught to the Lord need that I should insist upon these things at all. But wherever I stand before a congregation of people, the Lord being my helper and enabling me to do so, I must insist that no man can understand the things about God except they are revealed to him. And the very reason that there's so many viewpoints, so many different doctrines, so many different religions, so many different organizations in the world today is because the Lord has not revealed the truth under these who are so divided and who have an understanding that salvation is not alone by the grace of God, as the scriptures declare, but that they feel that they have some part to play, something to do, in order to bring them into favor with God. Or I was told when I was a boy, in order to let God know that I wanted to be saved. Well, that's the most ridiculous doctrine I ever heard tell of. That I, a poor sinner, and you was in the same category as I am as sinners. That we must inform God, who is infinite in wisdom and power and in glory. We must inform him that we want to be saved. The whole thing, my brothers, my brethren, only speaks that men feel that they have a part to play they can do. And they can work a little here and a little there and bring themselves into favor with God. When, as a matter of fact, if the truth is ever revealed in the hearts of a man or a woman, they are made to realize that they are everyone dead in trespasses and sins. They are without God and without hope in the world. Therefore, it takes something outside, more important, more powerful, more glorious than anything that mortal men can claim. There is, as we know, as those who have been taught know, a vast difference between the things of the Spirit of God and the things of the nature of our God. Now, it's a wonderful thing that God has given us things in nature. We need them, of course, they answer the purpose. We need all of these things that God gives us. And we can understand them by the spirit of man that's in us. You know, I sometimes quote to you, what things knoweth a man, say the spirit of man that's in him. Think of that. The things of nature, the things of the flesh, science, everything but the true and undefiled religion can be understood by the things of the flesh, the spirit that's in every natural born man and woman. But there must be, my brethren, something different and more wonderful and glorious, as I said. I'll finish quoting that scripture, what things knoweth the man, say the spirit of man that is in him. Likewise, notice, knoweth no man the things of God, save the Spirit of God. And I contend, and I emphasize whenever I have the opportunity, that man of himself, man with all of his infinite knowledge and things, not infinite really, but great knowledge of things in the world, things of nature, but he cannot transcend the things of flesh and mortality and things of nature. There is a wall. There is a great thing that stops, shall I say, that nature cannot penetrate, cannot go through. As a matter of fact, I do not believe that men in their nature knows that there is anything on the other side of a wall, or even that there is a wall that stops them. Because men have gone trying to go today and have been trying to go all these years, contrary to the things that were given us in the very morning of time, when God put a flaming sword and the cherubims, when he drove man out of the garden, lest they should go back into the garden but take of the tree of life and live. But men seem to have think that they have found a way to get around that flaming sword, to get around its cherubims, and are entering in by their own works, and feel that they are partaking by their own works of the things which are pictured to us and portrayed to us in the tree of life. Oh, it's so absurd for men to call God into question. It is so absurd for men to believe, to contend for, and teach others different things differently from what God has declared by his Spirit. And yet every natural man who has some form of a religion knows nothing about the Spirit of God, nor the grace of God, and that's the reason, as you well know, that there are 1,000 different kinds of doctrines in the world, 1,000 different forms of worship God. But now let's get back to this text, if we are blessed to do so. Solomon is speaking here as he described his beloved, his wife. I think he's speaking of that. And when he said, "Behold, thou art all fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." Now, there are a lot of things in this description that Solomon has given, which no doubt were things which were easily understood in his day. But there are some things in this that I have read sometimes that I have not understood. I cannot understand the typical things that he was using to describe the church. But whatever it was, it was describing his love, describing how fair she was and how great she was in his esteem and his estimation. And then in the 7th verse of this 4th chapter, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." Now this is talking about, as I said, he's talking about a beautiful picture of the church of the living God. And this is the most important thing, my brethren, the church of the living God, the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because last Sunday, those of you who were at the valley will perhaps remember that my mind was impressed to a great degree, and I enjoyed speaking from it, that while we, that is the church, are in the world, and yet we're not of the world. Now here is one of whom Solomon is speaking, who confessed to herself, "I am black but comely." And yet the Lord said, or Solomon said, who is typical of the Lord, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." So it is an evident fact that the Lord, or that is Solomon here, as he typified the Lord, did not see in this bride or in this wife that she was black, but she was comely, she said, and did not see that as one described it, as black as a tent of, I can't remember the name of the tents of Kedar, that's right, thank you, tents of Kedar. He did not see that she was that black, because it had been something that love had put into this very one whom he loved. It hid all the things that she was in her flesh and in her nature. Now those who have been born to the Spirit of God, who have first been quickened by the Spirit of God, and have seen themselves as black, have seen themselves as anything in the world but godly, have seen themselves as dead in trespasses and in sins, and when God opened up to their understanding, quickened them to see these things, oh, you remember how you tried to hide from God? You were ashamed for him to know. As you realized this, God knew when he quickened you to see it for yourself even. You realized that God saw what you were, every thought that you had, every evil thought, he knew it, and you were ashamed of it. But what did you do? I think it is typical that every one of us fled to the law, fled to our own self-righteousness, our own works, trying to justify ourselves in the sight of God. I believe every one of us do that. We go back trying to justify ourselves, to work ourselves into favor with God. But you know, the more we work in the experience of every child of God, the more we work like the person who has fallen into the quicksand. The more he works, the more he struggles to get out, the deeper he goes. And it is my feelings, my brethren, that as we get into these quicksands of self-righteousness or pretended self-righteousness, and we work, but as we work, the deeper we go until we are awakened to the fact, as David said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear unto me. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. Well, in miry clay, do you know anything about an horrible pit in the miry clay? Do you know anything about the Lord finding you there? Do you know anything about the Lord reaching down, as it were, his hand of mercy and grace, reaching down really from heaven underneath you, as it said, his everlasting arms are underneath us. And he bears us about, he brings us up out of an horrible pit. Now there's no indication whatsoever, either in that scripture or in any other scripture, that a man is commanded by the Spirit of God to bring himself up out of this pit. Because a dead man, a dead, even in the typical dead in trespasses and sins, he can't work. He can't move. He can't do anything. He's dead. The dead know not anything. The dead, therefore, need that an outside power, an outside force, should bring them up and deliver them, if they're delivered at all and brought up at all. It must be brought up by the Spirit and the power of God. Therefore, David said, as I quoted, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He put my feet upon a rock. Isn't that wonderful to have been brought out of the miry clay? Out of an horrible pit. And this one who brought me up to put my feet upon a rock, and not men not turn me loose, as some men would have us to understand, that after we have borne the Spirit, then we're turned loose. But no, that isn't it. That isn't what the Spirit of God, the inspiration of God said. He put my feet upon a rock. He established my goings also, and put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God. Do you know anything about that? Now, I know that there are many or some here that do know something about that. And though you may say, well, I think I know something about it, but oh, I'm too little. I'm not fit. I'm so afraid that it is just a passing fancy. The brethren used to say that they were afraid that they caught the shadow and missed the substance. Well, mark it well, my friends and my brethren. If you've had exercises in your heart that has made you see yourself and to feel yourself to be the vilest of all of God's creatures, and know what you are, but if there's been something that came in your very life, that's spoken in the inward parts of your very soul, that has made you to feel that the Lord has had mercy upon you, that he has blessed you beyond measure, and you found a peace and a consolation. You found a joy that the world knows nothing about, which you didn't know anything about before. But then you're made to stand still and to know that he brought me up out of this horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And the evidence is that now I do not believe. I do not sing the same songs. I'm on the firm foundation because I'm no longer standing upon the works of my flesh, which have failed me utterly. But upon the rock, he put my feet upon a rock, and my goings are established. How many of us believe and understand and know full well that all of our goings forth are established of our God? I sincerely believe these things, my brethren, both in nature and in grace. That everything, when Paul was speaking, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and all these things. I believe he was talking about, and the evidence is not just merely because I believe it, but the evidence is, and the things that he mentioned following that, that everything which we have to do, that these things are established about God. And so I've sometimes wondered why we came here in this part of the country 20-some-odd years ago, maybe longer, I don't remember now, but nearly 30 years ago. I wondered why we came here. We loved our brethren. We had many interests down there. And I was starting to serve two or three churches down there, but things stirred us up. We couldn't stay there. We had to come, and I wondered. I wondered why. And sometimes I wondered, my brethren, if we made a mistake. I'll tell you, I'm that much full of carnality, too, I wondered. But I, in my sober moments, as I quote, when I was clothed and in my right mind, if that's a good expression to use in connection with myself, I do believe, my brethren, that the Lord was in the matter of becoming. The Lord has been in the matter of me being here. I've been an unprofitable servant, I know that. But somehow or the other, the whole matter, I know that we call it into question. This world is not our home, we know that. But why are we here? Make no mistake about it, the Lord is leading you and guiding you and directing you and keeping you. He goes back to your very birth. Yes, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, time to every purpose under the heavens. He goes back further than that. He goes back to the eternal will and the purpose of our God. So that as we consider again this one of whom Solomon said, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." If this is the church in which we believe it to be portraying, this church or this fair one, this bride, was one that was chosen by God the Father before the world began. Now, we must not ever consider that heaven just begins after we leave this world. Let's not ever think of that way. Let us not ever think, my brethren, that if we shall ever be brought into that upper and better kingdom, if we shall ever be by the grace of God, according to God's predestination, in which he predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of his Son, let us not fail to believe that we were chosen in Christ before the world began. And this world, my brethren, and our experience, rather, I would say, is our experience of being brought out of darkness, being born of the Spirit of God, is what it is, of course. But that is only one more step, I think that's a good word to use. One more step, one more experience in the things that God before the world decreed that you should have it personally. And when the hour came, he sent forth his Spirit. You didn't seek it out. You couldn't find it if you'd been looking for it all your life, because it was beyond your understanding. But when the Spirit of our God came into your heart, and the end of the matter was, after you had experienced many things, many sorrows, many troubles, many trials, and find yourself the most ungodly person that ever lived and unfit that God should look upon you, and all of these things, then he revealed to you Jesus as your Savior. And that's what it means. When Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Now that's a mighty important thing, isn't it? Unless we are born of the Spirit of God, been born again, have been born of that Spirit, it is another impossibility for us ever to be brought into heaven in immortal glory. And some people don't seem to have any thought or understanding whatever of that. Some people seem to think, well, it's all right what I do. I'm going to be brought to, in the end of the matter, I'm going to be brought up, and I feel like that in my life I've done certain things that surely the Lord will look upon me with some degree of pity at least, and they seem to think all's going to be well. But not the child of God, not he who has been brought experimentally into these things, and to know that it isn't what he can do or has done that can do him any good at all, because he knows he needs the grace of God. Have you ever been brought, my friends and brethren, going back to some of these experimental things, things in our experience? Have you ever been brought in your daily life, in your experiencing these things that the Lord was leading you to bring you by Mount Sinai? Have you ever stood in the midst of this mount as the children of Israel saw the mount on fire and the earth quaked and trembled? And even Moses, as he came down out of the mount, he had to put a veil over his face, for the glory that was in him,
the glorious things that he saw. But have you stood at the bottom of the mountain and felt the quakings of Mount Sinai? Have you heard the thunderings of the law? The soul that sins shall die. If you've ever heard that, if you've ever quaked and feared and trembled when you realize that you were unholy and ungodly and you could not do the things that you realized that were necessary to do in order for a man to be brought into the love of God or into the presence of God, you realized that you couldn't do it. And I said somewhere not too long ago that the Lord demands perfect obedience unto every law that he's ever given us. And yet you and I know, we all know, that we're not able or capable of keeping one of those laws when God demands perfect obedience to every one of them. Where do we stand therefore, my brethren? We stand as this one said here, I am black. Yes, we are black. We're black in the sense that we're ungodly. We're not fit that God should look upon us. That's where we stand. And yet the testimony is, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. What does it mean? It means that there is an unfolding in this being born of the Spirit of God, an unfolding that you were one that were chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now that's what it is. If you've been brought this way and experienced the being born of the Spirit, it is the unfolding to you, making you know for the first time and feel and rejoice in the fact that God so loved you, a hell-deserving sinner. He so loved you before the world began that he chose you in his Son. And the evidence is because he has made you see, enabled you to see what you are, made you to mourn on account of your sins, made you to hear and to feel the impossibility of me doing these things, and yet to experience that Jesus is my Savior. And it is in this experiencing, in this fact that the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to poor, ungodly sinners, that Solomon saw, as Jesus sees in his church, in his bride, no spot. Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee. Now, there's a thing I want to enlarge upon a little bit, if I can, that I mentioned, hinted at a moment ago. There are certain things in our experience also after we've been born of the Spirit. And the apostle said after that he believed. Yes, well, that would mean, of course, after we've been born of the Spirit, after these things have been revealed to us and we have a hope of eternal life. Then he said, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now this is a reason, one of the main reasons that I say in my thinking or in my speaking of it, that I say it's absolutely necessary that these things that heaven must begin below in the experience of a child of God, because after that the church is given to believe, has been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, they are given to believe, and therefore after that you would believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, that has to take place in the world, while we're in the world. It has to take place while we're here in this life. And also he describes it, which he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And think about what a wonderful and glorious thing it is that the Lord does the whole matter. The Lord brings us to see ourselves as we are. He quickens us, for he said, you hath he quickened who were dead. And then Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. But after he is born again and given to believe, then he's sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is also the evidence of things that are hoped for. As it is said, faith, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Unless we are thus brought, that which is the earnest of our inheritance, unless we have these things, unless heaven comes down and takes up his abode in our hearts. As the old hymn said, heaven comes down our souls to greet. and glory crowns the mercy seat. Well, I'll tell you, my brethren, you have an experience that assures you that Jesus is your Savior, that you're His child by His grace, and not for anything that you are or do or ever can or ever will do, but only by the grace of God is Paul testified, I am what I am. Now let us go to the scripture that I read, which was by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Ephesian brethren. He said, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Of course, I might go back, I won't, because it'll be too lengthy at present time, to show the parallel of the husband and wife relationship, the love that one had for the other in natural things. But the apostle used this, husband loves your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, this begins to narrow down, doesn't it? Many people believe, and in their dark and benighted heart, because that's what they have, in their unbelief, they think, that's all they think, they have no reason to think, but they think that Christ came into the world and made an offer. I was told when I was a boy that Christ came to the cross, he died upon the cross, and that was as far as he went. He left this salvation, he left whatever it takes to justify a man in the sight of God, he left it there. And now he's calling upon all men to come. Come, they would say, to the foot of the cross and take up these things, believe these things, assure yourself that these are yours. Yes, I've heard all of that kind of stuff. But it's all, my brethren, the very same thing that I was taught when I was a child, 57, nearly 60 some years ago, nearly 70 years ago. That same doctrine of the free will of men is still being preached. It's worldwide. Everybody's talking about what we can do, what God requires us to do, what we must do if we expect to come into heaven. But I'm like Elder Hallam's, I think I mentioned this, but it comes to my mind again, Elder Hallam's preaching down at the Fig River Association a couple, 3 years ago, the very year I think it was he died. And he said he'd heard a few days before a man speaking, I don't know where he heard him, but he heard him speaking, and he said, I want to tell you what God's going to do. And Elder Helms was very much concerned about what God was going to do. And when he came there before the brethren to the association, he said, I'm not going to tell you, I have no idea of telling you what God's going to do. I want to tell you what God has already done and how true it is, my brethren. Because God hasn't left the matter open. There are no open ends to this discussion. The whole matter is closed from beginning to end, and all the way through, from the beginning to the end, and in the middle, and all the way through, the whole of God's eternal will and purpose has already been decreed and is already being carried out according to His own power and glory. So that all things that I often say and believe are working together. All things are accomplishing the things that God determined before the world began. But now, he said here, but husband loves your wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, as Solomon said, thou art all fair, my love, there's no spot in thee. And Paul said to the Ephesians, says that he might present it himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, that it should be holy and without blemish. Oh, how full of wrinkles and blemishes and spots and unglorious we are in our flesh. But the love of God that sent his Son here into the world, and the Son who testified that he came to do what the Father sent him to do, even to keep the law perfectly. And I want to mention that. I'm glad I thought of it again. Because I said before that God demanded perfect obedience. And so he does.
But you can't keep it, nor I can't be obedient in even one thing. But God gave his Son to be obedient for us. That's the reason that it is testified in all through the Gospels, even those that didn't believe that he was Christ, they testified. You remember the deputy came who was sent to arrest Jesus? They came back without arresting him, bringing him back. They asked him the reason why. He said, "Well, never man spake as this man speaks." There's a glorious thing there. Jesus said, I mentioned the last week sometime, Jesus said, "Wishing not that I must be about my Father's business." He was about his Father's business every hour, every day, every moment he was here in the world. He was keeping the law perfectly for his people, not for himself. He needed not to keep the law because he was the very embodiment of the law itself. But since his people, whom the Father had given him, since the Father sent him here to redeem them, he kept the law perfectly, that the thing that the soul its sins must die or shall die. And to fulfill the very thing that was necessary, all the law must be kept perfectly. The God demanded perfect obedience. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God loves such poor worms of dust, sinners, ungodly people as we are, that he was pleased to send his own only beloved Son here to redeem us? It's the most wonderful, serious matter than a poor mortal could ever think of. Because, my brethren, without his coming, without his perfect obedience to the law, without keeping the law perfectly in every jot and tittle, he said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. How glad we are that he fulfilled it. So it was in the righteousness which Jesus wrought out for us, by the keeping of the law perfectly, that it is said that his righteousness is imputed to us. Now that's what makes us, my brethren, holy and without spot and wrinkle before our God. It is because that we have been born of the Spirit of God. It is because Jesus has taken up his abode in our hearts, and he's become everything that we need. It is described as being our all and in all. And he's everything that we need as initiator between poor mortals as we are and the God of heaven. Because being God manifest in the flesh as well as God, God here in the world as a man, that he could speak to men. He walked with men. He talked with men. He died for men. And yet he was God from heaven, and because he finished the work, God received him back into heaven. And there he is. He's interceding for us. Aren't you glad that you have one in heaven that's an interceder for you? Have you ever thought that when you pray in the name of Jesus? You pray to the Father, not directly to remember me for what I am. No, you can't do that. Neither can you go directly to the throne of grace, but you go in the name of the mediator, the Jesus, who is now at the right hand of the Father. And somehow I hear, I think, brethren, the best I know how to describe it, sometimes I hear in my mind's eye, at least in my spiritual ear, maybe I might say, if I'm not deceived in the matter, I can hear one come before the throne of God and beg his Father to have mercy upon him. And he comes in the name of Jesus, and somehow I hear Jesus saying, "My Father, I died for him." Have you ever thought about it? He's making intercession for you. Yeah, the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so, no wonder that is this church, the bride, Solomon's bride here, in whom he saw no spot. No wonder. We say, no wonder that Paul said here that Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, might sanctify it, might set it out, set it apart,
from the whole thing, everything in the world, the whole world, set it apart. As the thing that I said a moment ago, that the church is in the world, but they're not of the world. Yes, they're set apart. They're set apart from the things of the world. Much as the children of Israel were in Egypt, you remember. They were driven into Egypt by necessity, because it was the Lord's will to save much people alive, as you recall. But they were driven there by necessity. They were nourished there for 430 years, I guess. And then that Egypt wasn't their home. They had to be brought out. And so when God's will, as he had declared to Abraham, was finished, he brought them out. He delivered them. So, my brethren, this world is not our home. We're in spiritual Egypt, of course. But we're going to be brought out of spiritual Egypt. Yes, it's something, I don't know how to describe it. I sometimes feel that I have seen it, but I've never been able to describe. Of course, that there are people, certain orders of people, or certain things that seem to have a fence around them, and they want to withdraw from the world. They have a fence around them, in that sense. But they're still in the world. They have to be in the world, even as the church has to be in the world. But they are surrounded by the grace of God, surrounded by the showers and the wheels of God. What is that scripture that says, walk about Zion? Tell the towers thereof. Mark well her bulwarks. Yes, brethren, you have something that towers the bulwarks of your God, that separates you entirely from the things of the world. Therefore, you can say you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You hate the doctrines of the world. You hate the ungodly things of the world. So you're in the world, but you're not of it. That is, in the spiritual sense, because we know that in our flesh, we still have the terrible notions of things in our flesh. But as we stand in Jesus, the church, the bride, the church of the firstborn, where we're here in the world, but we're not of this world. There is a spiritual world, there's a spiritual kingdom. There is another kingdom. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes. I can't describe it. I can't tell you what I'm seeing, brother. But you're here, and you're just marching through. You're just coming. According to the eternal will and the purpose of God, you're just coming from before the world began. And you're here now, just according to God's will. And you're going to have to stay here just as long as God's will, too. Then you're going to leave. God's going to take you. He's going to take you home. This world is not our home. Our old brethren, they said they saw a city whose maker and builder was God. They were seeking this city. And they knew full well that this world wasn't their home. And so, my brethren, we too, by reason of the fact that God loved us and gave his son for us, by the reason of the fact that Paul said that Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, he might set it apart, he might put a wall around about them, and he was their savior, he was their God, he was with them while he was here in the world. And then when he went away, he didn't leave them fatherless, so to speak. He didn't leave them without comfort. He didn't leave them to the wiles of the devil and the ungodly men. No, not that. But he said, I'll send a comforter. And he did send a comforter. And the comforter is in the world today. He's in your heart oftentimes. He's in the world. And he's taking care of this church that Jesus loved and gave himself for and sanctified it and cleansed it with the washing of water by the word, as is declared in the word,
that what God has done, Jesus is called the Word of God because the Word describes and tells what he that gave the Word has done and is doing. Therefore, Jesus is called the Word of God because he is delivering. I have delivered unto thy people the things that thou didst give me. What I speak, not, it is not I that speak, but the Father who speaketh in me, you remember. And so it is because of the things that Jesus has done for us that we are sanctified, set apart, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. I thought of that as I read it this morning, I believe after I came here, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. I think sometimes we might feel, it might occur to us that Jesus is presenting this church to his Father. And it is true. No doubt it is true. Because Jesus is going to say, or has said in the scriptures, here am I, Father, all that thou hast given me, of all that thou hast given me, I've lost nothing. Say the son of perdition, the scriptures might be fulfilled. But he's going to deliver. He's going to deliver this church up to his Father. After that they have been conformed to the image of Jesus and be made like him and then be fitted for heaven in immortal glory. And so he might present it himself. Yes, present it himself as his own bride, as the one who redeems this one who felt herself to be black, but by the grace of God to be comely. Yes. And so he presents it to himself. It's his bride. She's the Lamb's wife. But more than that, as Jesus, when all the resurrection is over and his people are safely housed, I don't know how else to put it, in heaven, safely housed in heaven, they've been made like to Jesus, conformed to his image, spiritual. This mortal of theirs shall have put on immortality. And as they bore the image of the earthly, they shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And after all this is done, everyone safe to there. Then we're told that Jesus is going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father, that the Father may be all and in all. Isn't that wonderful? Therefore, he is described as being our elder brother. He is described as being, or we are described as being, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this wonderful relationship, he presents it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, we know that nothing unholy, nothing that is blemished, nothing that has any trace of mortality about it shall ever enter heaven in immortal glory. So Jesus, loving his church, loving his bride, seeing in her because of his imputed righteousness that there is no spot in her, as Solomon saw, presented himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So brethren, this is a serious matter. Not serious because I would tell you that you better get to work and be careful of what you do and what you say in order that you might come into these things. But it's serious, my brethren, because we can declare what God has already done for you. And having done these things for us, I feel that the very Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ in us, makes us to hate the things of the world, makes us to hate ungodly things. And you don't know how much I, and I'm supposed that you do too, my brother, and I hope you do. I regret so much that the things that are going on in the world. I see immorality. I see the name of our God and the doctrine of God, our Savior, dragged in the dust of the earth, and men denying even that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm sorry that these things go on.
And yet, my brethren, when we realize that the overall thing, it is all according to the eternal will and the purpose of our God. These things are going to go on until this ungodliness, this man of a mystery, the mystery of godliness is going to go on until that thing is fully made manifest. And I don't know how long it's going to take. But you may be sure that even though the ungodliness of the world, and even though the ungodly doctrines, untruthful doctrines that are being preached and practiced in the world, they have and they will and they will continue to stand in opposition to the things of the church of the living God. But this church, friends, brethren, is in the world. They're shielded. God takes care of them. You know, in Daniel's day, he was made to say that in those days the Lord will establish a kingdom that shall not be taken away, neither shall it be left to other people. Now, that's the truth. Daniel saw it by the Spirit of God, and the Lord our God is still letting, and he will let until the man, these things be taken away. And so, may we be given, brethren, to consider these things, how serious it is, and what manner of persons that we, by the grace of God, ought to be as we stand here feeling, we're not deceived in the matter, feeling that God has had mercy upon us and that we're standing here in the midst of ungodly things. But may we cry aloud and spare not. May we walk by the grace of God in obedience to the things that God has commanded us. May we not follow after all the things of the world, the doctrines of the world, every wind of doctrine, but stand, my brethren, even though they spit in your face, if in the spiritual sense, even though they denounce you as being old-timey and stick in the mud, or whatever else expression they may use, only say, I believe because something has been wrought in my heart. And I'm not ashamed of it. So may God give us grace upon the proper times to confess what he's done. Not to be ashamed of what he's done. I know we're a little reticent about talking because we may fear that we're mistaken, and we do fear we're mistaken. But sometimes when all of these things are taken away, your friends and the congregation and things that you're afraid of so far as the place is concerned, you're not even going to know that they're there. Oh, how good our God is in his own time, in his own way. So may God be with you, as he will be with you and lead you and guide you and keep you all your days here in the world. And then, according to your hope, heaven shall be your home. Several of our friends and the brethren and sisters are missing this morning. Mrs. Carter, of course, is not here, but she's not ill. Her son called and said that due to, I believe, his son and family coming this morning and leaving this afternoon, he wouldn't be able to bring her. And Frank and Ella are in visiting down around Roanoke. Her sister's very ill. And they felt they had to go, and others have told us why they're not here. We miss them all. Now, let's turn to page 46. I'm well aware of the fact that this is hard. Some think it's hard to sing, but if it's started correctly, it won't be hard. While we sing, we announce an open door for the disciples and the members. Now, let's sing the first three verses, and then if we get out of breath, we'll stop at that. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him, ye martyrs of our God, who from his altar call, extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown him Lord of all. He chosen seed of Israel's race, a remnant weak and small. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let us stand and sing.
All hail the power of Jesus. Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.
On this terrain.
Be dismissed. Gracious Father, if we know our hearts, we give thee thanks. And to ours, enable us once more to be gathered together where prayers want to be made. We give thee thanks for the gift of thy dear Son and the evidence of thy grace and thy mercy that we have in our hearts. Lord, lead us and guide us through the further journey of life. Make us to realize, O Lord, that what we are and all that we have is of thee is a gracious gift. May thy name have all the praise, honor, glory, now and evermore. Amen.